The first reading is from Psalm 8. It's on page 546 in your pew Bibles. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
The second reading is taken from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray for Tim as he comes forward to speak. Father, we ask that you would speak to Tim and speak through him to our hearts and lives. Help us to hear your true voice today. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Good morning. This one's going to probably be quite heavy. I woke up at 6 o'clock this morning and I changed a whole lot. Just you imagine my panic. But when God does these things, you have to sort of try and obey what he's doing and saying. Now, most of us will remember that in the old days we used to look at encyclopedias for information. Now all we do is push a button on Google and it sort of comes up with about a million and one things that we do. But I remember something Gillian used to work actually for Encyclopedia Britannica many years ago. And this is what came up about the Trinity. Trinity in Christian doctrine and the unity of Father, Son and Holy Spirit as three persons is one Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity is considered to be one of the central Christian affirmations about God. It is rooted in the fact that God came to meet Christians in the threefold figure, one as Creator, Lord of the history of salvation, Father and Judge as revealed in the Old Testament, two is the Lord who, in incarnated figure of Jesus Christ, lived among human beings and was present in the midst as the resurrected one. And three is the Holy Spirit, whom they experience as a helper and intercessor in the power of new life. And then it went on. Trinity. Neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament. Nor did Jesus and his followers intend to contradict the Shema in the Hebrew scriptures. Hear, O Israel, the Lord of our God is one Lord, in Deuteronomy 6-4. The earliest Christians, however, had to cope with the implications of the coming of Christ and of the presumed presence and power of God among them, i.e. the Holy Spirit, whose coming was connected to the celebration of Pentecost. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were associated in such New Testament passages as the Great Commission. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's in Matthew 28:19. And in the apostolic, thank you, benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:13. Thus the New Testament established the basis of the doctrine of the Trinity. Wow. That's what I thought when I first read that. I thought, you know. And then it took me to my Christian studies course. And I'd been asked the question, does making the creed a central and regular feature of worship exclude those who cannot agree with it all? Is that a good or bad thing? Now, I did a bit more research. And if I was going to give you my opinion from my own experience, then the answer to that question would be a straightforward no. Its continued use would and did not put me off. It actually drew me into searching for answers. Looking for, from the outside, as a non-Christian, can you bring an atheist to faith by using the creed frequently in your worship? Then the answer will be yes. As I'm using the complete opposite of a Christian, an atheist, as an example, because I know that atheists have come to faith, my belief is that they have probably come to faith through one of those unexpected, unexplained moments when God's work is so obvious that it's irrefutable, a modern-day miracle. I think the creed comes into effect or is most effective when people have a partial belief and by the regular use in worship confirms what Christians believe. Someone who is searching for answers to that question, what is life all about? There must be more to life than this. These are the people that with continued use of the creed in worship becomes most useful, for they are given the answers through this. I have issue with the fact that if someone was coming to church every week and they didn't agree with the creed, where has this person got their faith from? And where do they base their beliefs? I've done a bit more research on this, and using the... I went through Google this time, in Wikipedia. Now, the Quakers believe, they consider they have no need for creedal formulations or faith. Humanists base their moral principles on reason, which leads them to reject the idea of any supernatural agency. Baptists have been non-creedal, in they have not sought to establish binding authoritative confessions of faith in one another. Many evangelical Protestants similarly reject definition statements of faith, even while agreeing with some of the creeds. I believe that someone that doesn't believe in the creed as a method of worship of how their faith is, or they don't agree with its wording or agree with it all, then they would find a church of religion that suited them and their understanding of belief, faith and belief. There is a continued argument today that all creeds have ever done is define those outside who were not true believers, and their primary achievement has been to set up eternal conflict, which has caused many wars, and the constant use of creed creates an attitude of them and us. So when you consider the history of the church and all the religious wars or conflicts on beliefs, and should others agree or not, should they be forced to agree? If we put it in practice, what Jesus taught us, to love one another as I have loved you, the whole point is to be inclusive as possible. Are we to judge? No, we are not. There's only one judge, and Jesus will come and fulfill that promise. The underlying facts are that the church was established by Jesus Christ's mission to fulfill the prophecy of God's word and works in the Old Testament, and being fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We approach these realities with the help of formulated statements of faith and hand it on to the witness in the world. The Christian faith is summarised by central truths of the Creed. It is not supposed to be a complete compendium of our belief expressed in the Bible. The Creed is a fundamental truth that defines a Christian believer. The Creed condenses all the Old Testament and New Testament into a few words. It is a symbol of faith of the whole church and reminds us of the truths of our salvation. As a rule of faith, the Creed defines a Christian. This in turn helps to prevent the believer from taking the wrong turn and getting lost. It protects the church's essential teachings and Christian beliefs. As I grew up, I liked heavy metal music. One of the bands was called Led Zeppelin, and they sung a song called Stairway to Heaven. Another band I liked, AC/DC, they had a song called Highway to Hell. Maybe this gives us an idea of the traffic flow in each direction, what we have to understand is we cannot save all people, but the few each of us saves is a priceless gift. In Hebrews 11:1, it tells us that now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The Creed gives us an assurance of this and comfort in repetitive ways we worship. In Matthew 17:20, he replied, "Because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have a faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." This tells us that a little faith goes a long way, and enhanced by the Creed, gives us a continuous hope for the future. We often come across people that wander from church to church, trying to find their home. And I believe that sometimes these people are searching for something that their faith is built on a foundation. And until they find a church that suits their foundation of faith, they're not at home. We know many people that wander from church to church. Now I've gone on to the conclusion of what I've written, so I won't go through that one. But in summary, the Trinity is not belief in three gods. There's only one God, and we must never stray from this. This one God exists as three persons. The three persons are not each part of God, but are each fully God and equally God. Within God's one undivided being, there is an unfolding into three interpersonal relationships, such that there are three persons. The distinctions within the Godhead are not distinctions of his essence, and neither are they something added onto his essence, but they are an unfolding of God's one undivided being into three interpersonal relationships, such that there are three real persons. God is not one person who took three consecutive roles. That is heresy of modalism. The Father did not become the Son and then the Holy Spirit. Instead, there have always been and always will be three distinct persons in the Godhead. The Trinity is not a contradiction because God is not three in the same way that he is one. God is one in essence, three persons. The Trinity is first of all important because God is important. To understand more fully what God is like is a way of honouring God. Further, we should allow the fact that God is triune in deepen our worship. We exist to worship God, and God seeks people to worship him in spirit and truth, John 4:24. Therefore, we must always endeavour to deepen our worship of God in truth as well as in our hearts. The Trinity has a very significant application to prayer. The general pattern of prayer in the Bible is to pray to the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:18. Our fellowship with God should be enhanced by consciously knowing that we are related to a tri-personal God. Awareness of the distinct role that each person of the Trinity has in our salvation can especially serve to give us greater comfort and appreciation in God in our prayers, as well as helping us to be the specific in directing our prayers. Nonetheless, while recognising the distinct roles that each person has, we should never think of their roles as so separate that the other persons are not involved. Rather, everything that one person is involved in, the other two are also involved in, one way or another. And what I was going to do is to finish with is to play the Creed.